We're going to return to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Today's passage, we will look at verses 39 through 46. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. I'll read, if you would follow along in your copy of God's Word. Remember, as we come to Luke 39, that Jesus has been gathered with the disciples in the upper room for the last Passover meal and the establishment of the Lord's table. He's spoken to them about many things, but they're in this room and they are leaving this place. Verse 39, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would make it effective in our hearts today. We pray for the sanctification of your children. We pray for the salvation of sinners. In Christ's name, amen. We come to this text. We find he came out and proceeded to the Mount of Olives, which was his custom. Jesus is going to the Mount of Olives, which was his custom. If you'll remember, this was a busy time in Jerusalem, in the city, and there was many people that had packed in to the town to find a place to stay, to find a bed to sleep in would have been difficult. And many people during this time would have found places to do what we would call camping, camping out. And this was the custom of Jesus and the disciples during these days, that they would go out of town and come back into town. And apparently we learn here that they had been staying in this place at the Mount of Olives that we learn from the other Gospels is called Gethsemane. This garden, there was no room for gardens in the city. There would be a garden outside. And this garden of Gethsemane was a place that they had been going to each evening. Some believe that the word Gethsemane, it means olive press. So think about it. They grew olives and they would crush the olives in an olive press. And the oil that would be rendered from the olives, olive oil, would be used by them, and it would be of great value, and it would be helpful to them in much that they did. They would use that as like a cleaning agent. They would use that in their cook. They'd use it for many things. This place where there is an olive press, and some have made a connection that if this was an olive press place, that there is a picture there of Christ Jesus in agony, in distress. He expresses the distress and the agony that he is feeling in this time as he is approaching where he would be crushed, where he would be pressed out for our benefit. He comes to this place. He proceeds as was his custom. And the other Gospels tell us this was a garden called Gethsemane. As we come to this time, as we come to these verses and this text, we find Jesus Christ about to enter the most difficult time that he has had on earth. So let that soak in a minute. He's about to enter the most difficult time that he has had on earth. And if you really start thinking about that, this is the most difficult time ever. He is entering this very difficult phase as he is facing death. But I would remind you that Jesus had faced death or potential death before. He had been the target of many who would seek to kill him. He had escaped from crowds that were seeking to kill him. So facing physical death was not the full weight, the full pressure of what was on him. What Jesus was facing is the cup that he speaks of. And this would be the cup of God's wrath. Now we read earlier from Jeremiah. And I appreciate JP picking that passage for us to read. We read about a cup of wrath, and the cup, the drinking the cup, is symbolic throughout the Old and the New Testament of the wrath of God that is due to sin, due for sin. This cup has come to Jesus Christ, not a cup that was due to him for his sin, but a cup that was due to everyone who would believe on him. And he would take this cup and he would drink this cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. Now, maybe you've heard that talked about, drinking the cup down to the dregs. Think about when you had your tea and your tea bag busted. Is it burst or busted? It's busted in Louisiana. Or when you had your coffee and there were coffee grounds. Isn't that an awful drink? That last, and you can drink that tea, you can drink that coffee down to the last little bit, but then you don't drink that last part. You're going to pour that out because that's awful. That's the symbolism when we say he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. And he did that for you and for me. He is facing abandonment by all. Those who have said, we love you. Those who have said, we stand behind you, beside you. Even Peter, who said, I will never deny you and I will go to prison for you. I'll even go to death. He will be abandoned by all. And what does Jesus do when he is facing this most difficult time ever? He could run. He proceeded as was his custom. Who knew about his custom? All the disciples knew about his custom. And you know who one of those people was? Judas Iscariot. I don't know where he may be during the day, but at night I know where he goes. I know where we can get to him. I know where I can turn him over to you. And Jesus knew. Remember, he dismissed Judas. Go and do what you must do. Go do it quickly. Go get that taken care of. And if Jesus wanted to avoid this, if Jesus was saying, I'm not doing this, if he was unwilling, all he would have to do is don't go to the place where he was accustomed to going. Go somewhere else. Jesus didn't run. He didn't run away. Maybe you're thinking, what would I do facing this most difficult time? Make a connection here. You face difficult times. You may be facing a difficult time right now. And if you are not, be preparing. The pastor I grew up with used to say, if trouble's not at your house, it's on the way. That's true. That's the way the world is. That's the life that we live. Trouble is plentiful. We have this promise from Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble. You will face difficulties. How will you handle them? Will you run? Jesus did not run. Maybe if we had 11 buddies, 11 friends, 11 close-knit, tight group of people, we'd say, I just want to spend these last hours around a campfire. I just want to spend these last hours huddled up with these guys. Jesus didn't do that. We learn from the other Gospels that he went to a place. He went so far and left 8 of them and went further with 3, Peter, James, and John. And then he left them and went further alone. In this most difficult time, he didn't run and he didn't surround himself with his friends. Jesus prayed. Is that all he did? We speak so small of prayer when we say, is that all? Jesus prayed. He prayed himself and he instructed those who were with him to pray. Pray lest you fall into temptation. Pray so that you will not fall into temptation. We find here 7 points, 7 ways that Jesus handled this difficult time and what he did in prayer. So we have the model prayer that Jesus gave us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we learn to pray. He says, this is for your teaching, because someone asked, how do we pray? And he gave us this model prayer as a teaching on prayer. But every time we see prayer in Scripture, we can learn. And here in Gethsemane, as Jesus prays, we find an example. We find a place where we can learn something of prayer. And the first thing that I've noted here is pray with purpose. Pray with purpose. Lest you be tempted. Pray so that you do not enter into temptation. This is not just randomness. This is praying and asking specifically, God, don't lead me into temptation. Lead me lest I fall into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. That taken from the model prayer. But here, pray lest you be tempted. Jesus tells them to pray with purpose. And when he prays, we find him praying with purpose, with intent. Verse 41 tells us this. 41. He withdrew from them. Now I mentioned that he had left 8 and then he left the 3. And Luke gives us an abbreviated version. There's several things that we don't see in Luke's account. We don't see anything that contradicts. He just leaves some of those details out that we find in the other Gospels. Matthew, I believe, is the most detailed that we'll see. But we see that he left 8 and then he took 3 a little further and then he left the 3 and he went alone. He withdrew from them. And this was not the first time that Jesus withdrew to be alone for prayer. Now, I would remind you that in John 17, which would be just before this time, Jesus prayed what we term the high priestly prayer. And there he's praying with them. They are there in attendance. He prays for them as they are there. So it's not that all prayer needs to be prayer where we are withdrawn, where we are alone. But Christian, there should be times of prayer when you withdraw, when you step away. There are times that we step away from larger crowds to small groups for prayer. And there are times that we pray alone. Pray with purpose, and at times, pray alone. Verse 41 tells us, he withdrew and he knelt. He knelt. Now Matthew tells us, he fell on his face. Now what is this and how do we reconcile this? I don't exactly know. I believe both of these things are true. That he knelt and he fell on his face. Did he first kneel and as he prayed, then he fell on his face? Maybe. But the point here is, sometimes Christians must kneel. Now we pray without ceasing, right? I hope that you try to pray without ceasing. I hope that means you pray as you drive down the road, eyes open. I hope that means you pray without ceasing, all the time. Where is the bad place, the bad time for prayer? There is none. I hope that you pray without ceasing. And there are times, the Scripture speaks of posture of prayer, and there are times that we pray standing with hands uplifted, worshiping, praising God. But there are times that we pray kneeling. Here Jesus knelt, Jesus fell on his face. And Christians, we sometimes live in a society too nice for that. Too polite, too clean. I don't know if I would lower myself to kneel. I don't know that I would lower myself to fall on my face in prayer. Let me remind you that Jesus is in this most difficult time, and here his posture matched his spirit. He's being crushed. He's downtrodden. He is distressed. He is in agony in this place. This is not the time that he would bear the weight of the sin of the world, but this is the time that he would, this is the last time that he would agree, submit to bearing the weight of the sin of those who would believe in him. And he's in agony, and his posture matches his spirit. He is anguishing, he is distraught. One commentator used the word dread. I think it was B.B. Warfield that used the word dread. He is here in this awful place in his spirit, and he kneels. He falls on his face. And Christians, we sometimes must pray alone, and sometimes we should kneel. Sometimes we should fall on our face. Our posture should match our prayer and our spirit. The fourth thing that I noted here is in verse 42. This is something that some of you will not agree with. Jesus prays honestly. Some of you don't want to go to God in prayer and be honest. I can't just say what's on my mind. Why not? He already knows. Jesus is praying alone. And he is, listen to this. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. That's honest. That is very open to what's in his mind, what's in his heart, humanly speaking. I don't want to do this. Have you thought about that? It was for the joy set before him that he did endure the cross. He submits to his Father. No one took his life. He laid it down. But it's not like he was chewing bubble gum and skipping rope on the way. I don't want to do this. That's what is expressed here. If you're willing, let this cup pass away from me. Let this cup go. This is honesty in prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup. Do you have things that are in your heart that you will not express to God? Now, let me say this. There are things that you may have in your heart that if you say them out loud, you will realize you should repent. I'm not just saying anything that comes out of your heart is good. No. But God knows what's there. You express the things to God that are in your heart. And sometimes we have to say, God, I know that attitude. I've heard that and I've felt that. God, I know this attitude is wrong. I know this feeling is wrong. Sometimes we have to do that. But Christians, stop covering things up, hiding things from God. Well, I'm not going to tell God that. I don't want him to know. Jesus in prayer is honest. Honesty in prayer goes hand in hand with surrender. Jesus is honest in prayer. Let this cup pass from me. But he is surrendered. And look at this. It's like a submission sandwich here. He begins with, if you are willing. And he ends with, not my will but yours. You see the surrender that is there all around. I'm expressing, I don't want it. I'm not looking forward to this. Who would look forward? And let's just be reminded of the cruel death of a Roman cross. And then let me tell you, that wasn't the half of it. There were martyrs who had already died and martyrs who would die after this who would say nothing. And I don't mean say nothing, but I mean who would not whine. Who would die with dignity. Jesus is not expressing here something less than that. To die? He could face physical death. Remember, he's the God-man, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But to face the wrath, to face sin being placed on him, he who knew, no, we can't even comprehend what it is to know nothing of sin. We cannot comprehend that. And he who knew no sin became sin. And then the wrath due to sin. So to say he wasn't looking forward to this, he's expressing himself honestly, but he is surrendered. That's a lot of times our problem in prayer, isn't it, Christians? God, maybe we say, this is what I want, and this is what I want you to do, and this is what I want you to make everybody else do. So make it happen. We have a hard time with, if you are willing, and nevertheless, not my will, but. We have a hard time with that sometimes. Maybe a lot of times. Here, this cup of God's wrath, the wrath for sin for the elect, will be poured out on him. And he is surrendered to say, not my will, but thine be done. Now, very quickly, we'll take a detour just to answer the question of wills. I want to read from our confession from chapter 2 and paragraph 3. Chapter 2 of our confession is titled, "Of God and the Holy Trinity." So this is speaking of the Godhead. And from paragraph 3, I don't think I'll read the entire paragraph, but a little bit. Now, if you have your copy, this little black copy of the confession, it's on page 7. I see several of you grabbing for them, so I'll wait for you to get there. There is a copy of the confession in the back of the hymnal on page, not hymn number 680-something, but on page 680-something, if you want to turn there. I didn't get the page number for you. I apologize. I know page 684 is in the confession so that you can get there. And we'll read a couple of different sections here from our confession, but paragraph 3 of chapter 2 says this: "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit." Now we're going to talk about this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being with three subsistences. As soon as I catch my place. "Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being." Now, when it said is not to be divided in nature and being, in your thinking, in your understanding, not to be divided in nature and being, because God cannot be divided in nature and being. So when it says it's not to be, it's not that we could, but no, just don't think of God in that manner. "Who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him." All our communion with God, the foundation of all our communion is based in this Trinitarian understanding that there are three subsistences in one God who cannot be divided. I wanted to hammer that in a little bit. I want to get that in our thinking. God cannot be divided. And remember the first statement, three subsistences are the Father, the Son, who's called the Word here, and the Spirit. Now go back to our text. Father, not my will but thine. Is anybody seeing division, separation? Something's there that should cause you to scratch your head. I hope you see it. Is this something? Is God divided? Is the Trinity split here? I'm going to turn to chapter 8 and we'll get there in just a moment. I would remind you of a couple of other times. We see here Jesus praying to the Father, "Not my will, but thine." Separation of wills. And I would remind you, and we'll get to this in our study, but on the cross, where the Father turns His back on Jesus. We used to sing a song. We still will sing it from time to time. And we had to rewrite the lyrics. We do that. We had to rewrite the words to the song because the song said, "God estranged from God. Jesus hanging on the cross, God estranged from God. And we rewrote those lyrics because we understand and we know that the Trinity cannot be divided, cannot be split, cannot be separated. On the cross of Calvary, God was not estranged from God. And in our text today, the will of God the Father and the will of God the Son are the same. So how can we have Jesus praying, "Not my will, but thine"? Chapter 8 of our confession, paragraph 2. This is speaking of Christ, the mediator. Now, we've just spoken of the Trinity. We say three persons in one. Three subsistences is the term that our confession uses. It's really a better term. But the three in one. Now we will speak of the two natures of Christ, God and man. As we talk about these things, Trinity and the two natures of Christ, if you think you got it, you're missing something. This is not something that we comprehend. This is not something that we hold the truth and we look at it from all sides and we say, "Yes, I understand that fully." That is not what happens. As Christians, we cannot comprehend this truth, but we can apprehend it. You can own it. The Bible reveals things that you can own as truth, but you will never fully understand. And, okay, so we got to go. I can talk all day, and we're not going to understand. So let's read from our confession. It's on page 18. That's chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, so we're speaking of Jesus, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God. Let me pause right there. When we read our confession and we see very God, what do we think when we say very? That pie you made was sweet, but the last one was very sweet. What do we mean? To a greater degree. We use the term very, and we mean to a greater degree. This is not the way our confession uses this term. He is very God. Like there's somebody that's less. No. Very. Think of the word verily. Veritas. Some of you know that word. It's the word truth. So when we read very God, truly God. Okay? So I'm going to read it like that. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being true and eternal God. That's the idea of very. Now, I'm going to go back to reading the words that are here, but get that in your mind. True and eternal God. The brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him, amen, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. Skint knees, runny nose, headache, all those infirmities of being a man, yet without sin, important, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scripture, so that two whole, perfect, or complete, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Inseparably. Today, Jesus Christ is the God-man. Today, and will be for eternity, inseparable. But watch how this is, because here's the deal. If any of you had a chemistry class, what you're wanting to do is get out some beakers and you're wanting to take one part God and one part man and put it in a solution and stir it up, right? That's how we may think. Or mostly God and a little man, or mostly man and a little God. We want to do something like that. But to prevent that, here's what our confession says. He's joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. God and man didn't come together to make a new thing in Jesus Christ. God and man didn't come together and God is a little modified and man is a little modified. No, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So we have this. Now, smart people will call this the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union of God and man in one, two natures in one person. The hypostatic union. That's one of the big words I like to introduce to people, because you can learn the big word hypostatic union quicker than you can understand the concept of the God-man coming together. So we're talking about this hypostatic union of God and man, and we have to be very careful not to mix those things. So when we read that Jesus was tired, was sleepy, and fell asleep in the front of a boat, does God get tired? No. So what happened there? Jesus was tired according to his humanity. Deity cannot be tired, therefore he was not tired according to his deity. Jesus, we'll find later, says, "I thirst." Does God get thirsty? God is not thirsty. So what do we say? Jesus was thirsty according to his humanity. Now, I'm not saying that we comprehend all how this works. I'm just saying we have to draw some distinctions and say, wait a minute. When Jesus was tired, when Jesus was thirsty, when Jesus was hungry, he experienced these things that are common infirmities that he took on when he took on flesh and became human. He became one of us in humanity, and he experienced those things. And by the way, those things are not sinful. You may have experienced thirst and took it to sin. Jesus experienced thirst and did not take it to sin. You may experience hunger and take it to a place of sin. You may experience tiredness, weariness, and take it to a place of sin. Jesus experienced all those things, yet without sin. Okay, so we come back here and we find Jesus in the garden, and the Father's will, by the way, the Father answered this prayer in two ways. And one of the ways that the Father answered this prayer, if it's your will and if it's possible, your will be done, can this cup pass from me? And what did God the Father say? No. He drank the cup down to the dregs. That is God's will. And Jesus shared, that's not the right word. Jesus' will, according to his deity, was to drink the cup of the wrath of God down to the dregs. But according to his humanity, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. And still according to his, this is how Jesus is an example for us. Because you, according to your humanity, may say, let this cup pass from me. Jesus shows us, according to his humanity, he is surrendered. Not my will according to my humanity, but yours. And I know we belabored that and went through that, but this is important for us to understand this union of God and man. Two distinct natures in one person forever. I got to get caught back up to my notes. Jesus here prays honestly, and he prays with a surrendered spirit. Not my will, but thine be done. I just said this, and I want to say one more thing about it. That Jesus is our example. He is. Amen. Jesus is our example. But as we move forward in our study of Luke, there are those who say Jesus Christ came to earth and his sole purpose was to be our example. If that's the only purpose, there is no cause to go to the cross. He had fulfilled being an example. We need to understand, and we will understand better as we move forward, penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Penal meaning punishment due for a crime. That is why he came. Praise God. Praise God. He is honest in his prayer. He is surrendered in his prayer. He is fervent in his prayer. He prays with passion, with intensity. He prays with this hotness, with this burning enthusiasm, so much so that he sweat drops of blood. Now, there are those who say there's no scientific explanation for this, and there are others, and the Mayo Clinic doctors did a thing that you can find online and read that they say, oh, there is an explanation for this, where blood vessels near the sweat glands hemorrhage and they bleed, and you can find this where people bleed drops of blood. Sweat drops of blood. I've also heard, and here's the deal, some of this is speculation, but I've heard that no one lives through this. That Jesus is the only one who lived through this phenomenon of sweating drops of blood. Here's the point that we need to understand here. This is not just mamby-pamby praying. This is not just a bad day. You and I think we have stress. We think we know what it is to be in agony. This is agony. This is agonizing prayer. Fervent prayer. Jesus prayed fervently. And he should be an example to you in your prayer that as you pray, pray fervently. Pray with a burning in your soul. Pray with sincerity and intensity. Lastly, I wrote, pray faithfully. Jesus certainly prayed faithfully. We find him, his prayer life is on display throughout the Gospels. We see that evidently. And he instructs the disciples here. Pray. And what we find from the other Gospels that we don't see in Luke, here it looks like in Luke he says, pray, lest you fall into temptation. And then he went and prayed, and then he came back and found them asleep. Well, what we find in the other Gospels is that there were actually three times of coming. Pray, and then he goes and prays, and he comes back and he finds them asleep. And then he goes and prays again, and he comes back and finds them asleep again. And he comes back a third time. The instruction that he gives them, pray. They should pray faithfully. Now they're found sleeping. And the scripture text tells us they're found sleeping with sorrow. Maybe they had this heaviness. Maybe you know what that is, to have a weight on you. That may be a mental weight, it may be an emotional weight, but it drains you physically. Maybe that's where they were, because it says they slept from sorrow, slept from this weightiness. But they slept. They slept in lieu of praying. Think of all the things that you could do in lieu of praying. Boy, do I know what that's like. I just want to go to bed. You ever have those days where you just want to crawl back in bed? Maybe, and we don't all the time. But how many times do we say, I'm not going to crawl back in bed, but I am going to fall on my knees. I am going to pray. This is faithful prayer. What are you faced with? What are the things that come in your life that are difficulties? They're not going to compare to what Jesus is faced with here. But you need to learn how to live, Christians, by the example of our Savior. Things that happen in your job, in your family, you have the death of a loved one, you may face your own death. These things are weighty on us. These things are, they bring distress and agony. And you should pray. I'm not saying don't call your friend. I'm not saying don't talk to the church folks. I'm not saying don't go for a walk. Whatever those things are that you do, I'm not saying don't do those things. But first, where's your first call? What's the first message you send out? Is it a Facebook message or a tweet? The first message, the first call, the first cry should be to God. Facebook can't do anything about it. Facebook didn't get you where you're at and can't get you out of it. Call me, call Pastor Brent. We would love to pray with you or pray for you, but same thing applies. We didn't get you where you're going and we can't get you out of where you're at. We will take it to God. You take it to God. That should be the rule. We're not going to implement that. But that's what you want to ask as a pastor every time. Preacher, will you pray for me? Are you praying? Are you just asking me to pray? You pray. First thing, a first order, the first cry that goes out. Christians, that's what we should do in a time of agony, in a time of distress. We should pray. For those who are without Christ, the answer is not that easy. 1 Peter 3 has this verse, but it's a quote from Psalm 34. Here's what we read there. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are inclined to hear and attend to their prayer. Christians, isn't that good? Isn't that great? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And His ears are inclined, as someone who's losing my hearing, to lean in with your good ear. That's what, now, God doesn't have a bad ear and a good ear. But this is the imagery that we get to lean, that God's ear is inclined to hear and to attend to the prayer of those who are righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a promise. But His face is against those who do evil. There's hope in Christ. Take your problems to God in prayer. But if you are not in Christ, you have no hope that God will hear your prayer. So I say, if you are lost without Jesus Christ, run to Him today, repenting of your sin. Run to Him by faith for salvation. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would teach us to pray. You have given us the model prayer. You've given us examples of Your praying. Father, teach us in our daily lives to be dependent on You. To pray with purpose. To pray at times alone, kneeling and on our face. To be honest in expressing our hearts to You, but to be surrendered. God, help us to be surrendered to You. Help us to pray fervently and faithfully. We thank you that you have given us in your word this prayer of our Savior, showing us, revealing to us in this beautiful way his humanity, his humanness. We thank you that he is our brother in humanity, but we thank you that he is also without conversion, God, a very God. Will Jesus be with us as we go from this place? In just a few moments as we dismiss, we pray that your hand would guide us. We pray that in the coming days and weeks and months and years and for the rest of our life, as we encounter trouble, as we encounter difficult days, that you would remind us that we would follow your example. We would pray.